Welcome to Tabernacle Presbyterian Church in Indianapolis, Indiana. Today, Youth Director Daniel Rexroth delivers the message entitled, Imagine.
Good morning. As you're well aware, this is Youth Sunday, and we're thrilled to be leading worship this morning. So thank you for this opportunity. As long as I'm saying thank you, let me thank you as well for all the support that TAB gives to its youth program. My family actually started attending here in 1972, and part of what attracted my parents here was TAB's youth program at the time. And really, it sustained itself ever since. TAB has always made an investment in its youth, and it's really paid off over the years, and we really thank you for that. Amy and I took on this job 3 years ago, and we mainly had middle schoolers to begin with. And we always thought that once we got to the point where we had enough high schoolers, we had new middle schoolers coming in, that the groups would split off into two groups. I want to tell you something about this youth, these youth. They asked us not to do that. They wanted to be together. We call ourselves one weird TAB family, and we are. We're kind of like the Breakfast Club from the 80s. We're all very different, lots of different personalities, but we fit together, and we really love and support each other. I'm really proud of each of them, and it's just fun to see them grow. Today, I'd like to explore the idea of who we are and why we're here. These are two questions that have both fascinated and plagued me for most of my adult life. Each of us thinks we have a pretty good sense of who we are. But if you ask people around you who they think you are, and if they were honest, you'd get a variety of different perspectives, most of them also correct, but not necessarily in concert with what you thought. We have incredibly large blind spots that stop us from seeing us for ourselves as we truly are. In reality, only God has a true sense of who we are, which is a thought that both reassures and terrifies me at the same time. As far as the why we're here, this question bothered me for years because I can never grasp the overall picture for why I'm here. I'm sure that God has an overall plan, and I thought that since we're on the same team, he'd fill me in. But somehow he manages to run the whole universe without my input. So these are the ideas that continue to pursue and we'll touch on today. Why am I here, and how does my Christian walk influence the answers? My wife and I are both psychologists who actually met in grad school. We spent much of our adult lives studying human behavior, trying to learn about what makes us human and what makes humans so similar yet so different from each other. While in grad school, we had to write our own personality theory. It sounded like a simple assignment at first, but it was actually one of the most thought-provoking things I've ever had to do. What is a personality? And what is it that makes us who we are? I was reading a book at the time called The Denial of Death, and you can kind of guess the premise by the title. The idea was that we all know that we're going to die at some point, and the thought of our own death overwhelms us. So instead, we fill our lives with anything of interest to avoid the idea of our own demise. This leaves us in a particularly curious cycle of fearing death, so we deny that we will die, yet also fearing to embrace the reality of life, so never really living. This, in turn, led me to think about what it means to live life as a Christian, which reminded me of a youth group meeting we had at Rick and Patty Reel's house back in the 90s, a group of senior high kids. And I'm going to ask you to really bear with me in the next couple minutes, because this is the crux of what I really want to touch on this morning. Because during that meeting, we were talking about why do you choose to be a follower of Christ, and what does it really mean to you? To get to the root of that question, I raised the following scenario, and this will take the use of some of your imagination. Imagine the following. Everything that you know about Christianity is true, except that there is no afterlife. In this scenario, we're still born in our old nature. Christ still came to die for our sins, to renew us, renew our hearts, so we can have a relationship with God, but only while we're alive here on earth. If this scenario were true, would you still choose to be a Christian? In other words, if heaven is removed from the equation, would you still be a follower of Christ so you could have a relationship with him while you're alive here on earth? I love the question because it makes one focus on, why am I a Christian? Is it only for the promise of heaven? And also, what kind of relationship can one have with God while still on earth? And what does it mean to live as a Christian? The answers that I've been given from asking this question over the years, and I've talked to several people and asked them the question, have been fascinating. When I raise this question, about one-third of people say that they would not be a Christian without the promise of heaven. They would renounce their faith. 50 to 60% of folks, they'd maintain their faith, but their attitude toward their relationship with God would change. And the rest of the respondents said, I'll have to think about that for a while and get back to you. Nearly everyone says that how they focus their current energies in regard to their relationship with God would change. So many times when we discuss salvation, we talk about it in relation to eternity, but ignore that eternity begins now. And this is crucial to who we are as individuals as well as who we are as a church. The Bible doesn't say that we become the children of God after we die. Instead, the Bible talks about our becoming the adopted children of God the moment that we accept His grace. In fact, Romans 8, 14 to 17 says, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship and daughtership, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we're children, we're heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings in order we may also share in His glory." This whole concept of becoming an adopted child of God becomes crucial. But why does Paul talk about us being adopted? And what was the significance of adoption in that culture? In our society, biological children carry all the rights. In ancient Rome, when a child was born biologically, the parents, actually the father, had the option of disowning the child by a certain age for any number of reasons. Unlike our society, the relationship with a biological child that was not desired by the parent was not necessarily permanent. However, in that culture, if a child was adopted, things were different. It meant that, one, that child was freely chosen by the parents and desired by the parents, and two, that child would become a permanent member of that family. A child that was adopted could not be disowned. Any prior commitments, responsibilities, and debts were erased. They also became inheritors. But this too was different then. In our society, inheritances are given after the passing of parents. In Roman times, it took place during the life of the father. The adoptee became heir to the father, a joint share in all of his possessions, and fully united to him. Sound familiar? So given our imagined scenario from earlier, and the fact we're now the wanted, adopted children of God, the question becomes, what is the value of my relationship with God right now? Microsoft founder Bill Gates was interviewed by Rolling Stone in 2014, and he said, "I think it makes sense to believe in God, but exactly what decision in your life you make differently because of it, I don't know." In the Christian's life, believing in God makes all the difference in what decisions we make. Our lives are no longer our own. We have a saying in our family, "My life is mine to live, but my life is not my own." So the real question here is, what is the value in Christ dying for our sins and how we relate to God and how we live our lives? And I think there are several lessons that we can learn from thinking about this scenario. The first is, you have to know what you value and try to live by your values. As I said earlier, my wife Amy and I are both clinical psychologists. She's works with children and families in private practice, and I'm a neuropsychologist and I diagnose various types of brain injuries. Both of us have done therapy at different times in our careers, and talking to people about values and living by them is one of the more challenging tasks that we have. Obviously, the first step is determining what you value, and we're always amazed how often people really don't take the time to do this. Typical values for Christians include God, family, work, church, community, etc. But even if once you've determined your values, making decisions that are rooted in those values can be difficult. It's hard. I can tell you from personal experience. My wife and I love each other dearly and want to put each other second in our lives after God. But too often, children, work, and a host of other things sometimes makes this difficult. Keeping God first isn't always easy either. But we admire people who seem better able to live their stated values, and we continue to try to do better ourselves. But what makes this so difficult? Why is it so difficult for us to make changes in our lives, even good ones? I think part of it can be explained by the concept of homeostasis. Homeostasis means same or steady. In psychology, it's used to describe the general human condition. Most of us say we want to change, but in reality, we actually work very hard to keep things in ourselves as they are. The reason we do this is simple. As much as we may be unhappy with where we are, we're at least used to dealing with our condition. Well, who knows what we might have to deal with if we change? This usually remains true even if the change is good. If I change, who will I be? Will people treat me differently? How will I adapt? But we can choose to live differently than this. We can live lives of courage, and in fact, we're called to do so. God tells us over and over to not be fearful because He will be with us. Doesn't mean it'll be easy or that we won't be challenged. Growing up, I was part of TAB's youth, but I also attended Young Life. And every year, Young Life took a ski trip out to Colorado. And for those of you who've skied, you know there are easier slopes marked by green circles and more intermediate slopes that are blue squares, and then harder slopes, you know, black diamonds or double black diamonds. And I'll say, going every year, I became a better skier. My skiing progressed to the point where I could easily manage the intermediate slopes, but never to the point where I could handle the black diamonds very well. Why? Because I was too scared to fall. And it's hard to get better at skiing without taking some tumbles. I took the easy way out, and I did okay, but never progressed to being as good as I could have been. Now, not all growth in life requires us to fall to progress, but when it does, we have to be willing. What lies beyond is almost worth the falls. Many of you are familiar with the former co-creator of Apple, Steve Jobs, who died in 2011. He gave the commencement speech at Stanford in 2005. And in it, he described being told that he had pancreatic cancer. He was told that the year before at a doctor's visit, and he only had 3 to 6 months to live. But he visited other doctors, and further tests revealed that his cancer could be treated with surgery. And he had the surgery and lived for another 7 years before cancer claimed his life. But in 2005, in his commencement address, he said, "Remembering that I'll be dead soon is the most important tool I've ever encountered to help me make the big choices in life. Because almost everything, all external expectations, all pride, all fear of embarrassment or failure, those things just fall away in the face of death, leaving only what is truly important. Remembering that you are going to die is the best way I know to avoid the trap of thinking you have something to lose. You're already naked. There's no reason not to follow your heart." I think we can take his words and apply them to our life dilemma. Knowing we're going to die and that we're going to be with God forever should be the most freeing part of the Christian life. The assurance is what should allow us to live boldly in our faith. So we need to learn to live each day to its fullest as best we can and use every opportunity that we are given to get to know Jesus better. As Steve Jobs intimated, we don't know how long we have. It reminds me of one of the many lessons that I've learned from participating in, noticing I didn't say running, marathons, which are 26.2 miles, and ultramarathons, which give you 8 hours to see how far you can go. In both of these endeavors, one thing I've learned is that while the end is always there, it can't grab your focus. You can only focus on the mile or the hour that you are on. Planning is fruitless because you can't be certain of anything in the future of the race. You could pull a hamstring. You may hit that proverbial wall. It may begin to storm, or any one of a number of thousand scenarios could occur. Focus on the now and what you can do now. Some people are faster. Some are slower. It doesn't really matter because you have your own race to run. Pay attention to what's going on around you. I have many more memories from the races than I do from the finish line. It's all about the process. Over time, I found my Christian walk to be similar. I can't focus on the future part of eternity. God has a plan for me now and wants to have a relationship with me now. Never did I envision taking on the mantle of leading youth with my wife at the age of 50. And to clarify, I'm 50, she's not. Yet here we are. And while it has produced other challenges in our lives, it's also provided us with many blessings we can be thankful for. God created us for His pleasure and His glory, and He wants us to be special. Stephen Pressfield wrote a book about the life of Alexander the Great. Alexander was probably one of the greatest generals who ever lived. He became king of Macedonia at the age of 20 and amassed a kingdom by the time he died at 33 that stretched from Greece all the way to northern India. He never lost a battle in his whole life. But in his book, Pressfield tells a story of the Battle of Issus, where Alexander's army soundly defeated the Persians, which was the strongest army of that day. But afterward, Alexander's army plundered the camp of the Persians and took everything, even though he had explicitly told them not to. Alexander was devastated. How could they do this? And he went and told them, "You have brought shame on yourselves, on this great victory, and on me. I can't forgive you for this." And they pleaded with him, "Forgive us," and he wouldn't. He went to his tent. And they sent one of their leaders to his tent and said, "Come out." And he came out and gathered over acres where all the things that they had stolen. And they said, "Alexander, take us. Just don't hide your face from us. Forgive us. What do you want from us?" And Alexander said, "I want you to be magnificent." This story hits me hard every time I read it. What does God want from me? He wants me to have a perfect, clean heart so I can be with Him, but He knows I can't, but He made it possible anyway. Still, He wants me. He wants you to be magnificent. But to do so, we have to focus. Focus on what He asks of us. Love Him first and others second. He creates a new heart in us so we can move on from ourselves to do more meaningful work. God has promised heaven to those who believe in Him. But He also wants you to have a relationship with Him now, today. We're living in troubled times with both internal and external threats to our country, our freedoms, and our lives. No matter where you fit on the political spectrum, realize that only God can solve what we are facing. The church and our world are in need of a spiritual revival now more than ever. We don't have the wisdom to solve our problems without His help and through Him with the help of each other. We need to focus more on what we can be doing for His kingdom. It's my prayer that each of us pray urgently for this revival. We need God now more than ever. Let's close with a prayer from the battle plan for prayer. Lord God, our Father in heaven, we need You. We're desperate for You. We pray now in the name and through the blood of Jesus that You would stir up faith and repentance among us like never before. I ask that You would soften our hearts toward You and break our hearts toward sin. Unite Your church in fervency, fasting, and devotion to prayer, desiring nothing more eagerly than we desire You and Your glory to be poured out upon us. Amen.